So we have been doing a Sunday school series through covenant theology. And we are, anybody remember where we left off? Which covenant have we been studying?
Mosaic
covenants, good. So let's start with, you know, we're trying to do a little bit of overview, review every time, get us to where we left off. Two main covenants God has made in history with humans. What are the two covenants? The covenant of works and the covenant of
grace.
That's right. And of course, the covenant of works, there at the beginning, the whole idea, do this and live. We were not to eat of that tree. We failed in that. Mankind has fallen because of that fallen estate. On our own, we experience total depravity. We experience God's condemnation, His wrath. We cannot earn our way into heaven any longer. But praise God, right there we saw it. Where would you see it in Genesis, the first speaking or reference to a covenant of grace?
3:15.
Genesis 3:15, that's right, good. It's promised that one of the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent ultimately. And we have seen how it's continued to be worked itself out. We talked about it with Adam there. What was the next covenant that was an administration, the covenant of grace? What did we talk about? What was the next covenant in history that we talked about?
With Noah.
So with Noah, we said it was a little bit different. What was interesting about the Noahic covenant? What's that? I heard it. Yeah, so we mentioned that some do see that the Noahic covenant is itself an administration of the covenant of grace, but others have seen it as a common grace covenant made with humanity in general, but it serves the covenant of grace. Because without the Noahic covenant, what will we not have? We won't have a world in which the promise of Christ to come and redeem us, there won't be a world or people left to save, right? So the whole notion of the Noahic Covenant is to preserve this environment and humanity until the Christ could come and to secure our salvation so that the promise of that covenant of grace could be fulfilled. So the Noahic Covenant is certainly important in that regard. In terms of the next historical administration of the covenant of grace, which one did we study? Abrahamic, that's right. And God gave Abraham two main promises. What were the two main promises?
One was the land.
One was the land, that's right. And what was the other one? A people, that's right. And again, from our understanding of outworking of this overall covenant of grace, we could simplify it to say a people and a place. A people that are God's own, His chosen ones, His elect, and a place of rest, a place of blessing, a place of where God is with us. And ultimately, we said, you know, we saw an initial fulfillment of that under the national people of Israel and in that earthly promised land. But that ultimately we look to a greater fulfillment, right? The one church of Jesus Christ and the, you know, new heavens and the new earth where we'll dwell with the Lord in the new Jerusalem forever. And of course, it's not to say that we're replacing Israel, but that essentially we are, I like Marlon's quote, we are Israel in the sense that remember Roman said that some of those wild branches were grafted in, even while some of the natural branches were taken off. But it's not that the root was replaced, no, it's that it's the same. It's continuing to grow, and not all Israel are Israel. And some who were formerly outsiders are now made insiders. So that's gotten us up through the Abrahamic covenant. Then we started the Mosaic covenant. And I brought you guys into a little bit of our in-house debate. When I say in-house debate, some of the discussion among the OPC, the nature of the Mosaic covenant. We said ultimately it's an administration of the covenant of grace, just like the Abrahamic is an administration of the covenant of grace. Just like Genesis 3:15 was the administration of the covenant of grace. Just like the new covenant, which we'll study, and the Davidic covenant, which we'll study, are an outworking of the covenant of grace. But we did also mention there was this principle, might sometimes called a works principle, or maybe simply it's a reference to the law within the Mosaic economy that has caused some discussion and debate. You know, what's the actual nature of the Mosaic covenant? And, you know, maybe the buzzword lately has been used is republication. And so that's certainly something that we've begun to discuss. And we're going to continue to talk a little bit about the notion of some sense of a works principle today. But before we do that, let me see if you guys remember. When we talked, starting 2 weeks ago and some more last week, we talked about the Mosaic Covenant being an administration of the covenant of grace. What did we use to talk about that? Remember where we went that helped us think about how the Mosaic Covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace? Anybody remember where we went? I used a document to help us. What was the document? Marlon. That's right, chapter 7.5, and it talked about different ways that we could see the Mosaic Covenant administering the covenant of grace. Does anybody remember any of those ways that we saw the Mosaic Covenant administering the covenant of grace?
Ceremonies, the sacrifice.
So we talked about some of this idea of typology and ordinances, that the different typologies and ordinances in different ways for signified Christ to come. So like with the sacrificial system, that for signified the need for a sacrifice that would be in Christ ultimately. We could think of like how Hebrews says these bulls and goats aren't ultimately the sacrifice to forgive us of our sins, but we needed a better one. What else did we talk about along those lines? Other aspects of the Mosaic Covenant that four signified Christ. What were some other things? If you remember the language of Westminster 7.5, it started with promises. What are some promises under the Mosaic Covenant? What did we say?
God is with us.
Okay, God is with us. And that certainly is something that really is a unifying theme throughout the covenant of grace as it's historically administered. You can see that with Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. That whole thing is always the underlying tone. And so, yeah, how will that ultimately be the case? Even now in the New Covenant, God is with us through the Spirit of Christ. That's a wonderful thought. Absolutely good. What else? What other promises do we talk about? Remember that promise how Moses said there would be another prophet like me, and how we see in the New Testament that's a prophecy of Jesus. So, you know, these are some of the ways that we began, you know, with the promises and the prophecies and Christ being the Paschal Lamb and circumcision we talked about. We talked about different types and ordinances that showed how this is looking forward to Christ to come. And so, all that's by way of review. Then at the very end of last week, we started to say, okay, yes, the Mosaic Covenant administers the covenant of grace. Let's talk about this works idea. What is that? You know, is there some element of works within the Mosaic economy that we need to get our head wrapped around? And we looked at a ceremony. Do you remember what ceremony we looked at last time? There's one in Exodus 24. Remember, they set up the 12 pillars, and they sacrificed, and they splashed the blood on the 12 pillars, and they splashed it on the altar. And what did the people say? Anybody remember what the people said? Do they think they can keep all the laws of the Mosaic Covenant?
Yes.
Yes. They said, all this will do, Lord. And I said, wow. They commit themselves in this covenant ceremony. This is Exodus 24. This covenant ceremony, much like the different sorts of covenant ceremonies of that time we talked about. You know, the idea, like we said, of walking through the animal pieces and saying, may it be to me like these animal pieces if I don't keep the terms of the covenant. So they get this blood splashed upon them and they say, we're going to keep everything in this covenant. And yet, I said a little twist there, as much as that blood in one sense says, may it be to me like this shed blood if I don't keep it, on the other hand, it gets splashed on the altar too. Also there, right there a picture that there is going to be forgiveness and grace available. And that's what I've been trying to show. Whenever God has these covenant ceremonies that kind of look like they do in the world, He always kind of changes them a little bit and works in grace somehow in it, or in some great way in it. And so I think that there, even with the notion, and what I wanted us to see, that there was a notion of works there, there's also this sense of grace underlined it all. And so we're going to continue to work through this notion of the works principle that we see under the Mosaic economy. But just to tell you where we're headed, we're going to show that it ultimately still serves grace. That it's not like under the Mosaic covenant that they had to somehow earn their way into heaven. That was not the right way of thinking. In fact, we'll see in the light of the New Testament, that was exactly the wrong way of thinking. So, with that being said, I want us to turn now to Deuteronomy 5. Before I dig into Deuteronomy 5, any questions on that real quick review of many weeks of material that we've gone through? You've got it all down, right? Deuteronomy 5. Who can read 1 through 6 for me? Daniel, nice and loud.
Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'"
Okay, good. In joining to this discussion, this sort of in-house discussion of the notion of what's the nature of the Mosaic Covenant, and dealing with this idea of works, a works element in here, I want us to kind of get our heads wrapped around these passages so that we can ultimately see how it is still an outworking of the covenant of grace. In this passage, how do we see here that there is something different, though, between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant? Did anybody catch that? What verse?
Verse 3.
Look at verse 3. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." And so, if there's nothing new in the Mosaic covenant, he wouldn't say that, right? He would just say, "This is the covenant I made with your fathers, and you are continuing to be in that covenant that you made with your fathers." But that's not what's said. What's said is that there's something new that's gone on. A new chapter in redemptive history. A new era in redemptive history. I'm arguing that it's still an outworking of the covenant of grace, yet there is something new going on at Sinai that stands in the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, but is different than the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense? That first point to notice? Marlon.
So just a question. This is the review after they've had their desert wandering. The generation has died, and the next generation has come back. Is that, does he have in mind that generation when he says he did not make with
fathers? So that's a good question. Does he mean that he's trying to say, like, you guys alive and not your parents who died, right?
Yeah, or rather, sort of emphasizing that this is not something that just happened to your fathers. It's with you. You know, this covenant promise and this covenant is not just for people who are physically at Sinai, because a lot of these people would not have been, but it's with you.
Well, now that I understand your question, because I thought you were asking, I'm going to say yes, absolutely. So Marlon helps us to understand the context here. So Deuteronomy, if you notice, what does he do right after this? He gives the Ten Commandments. Now, didn't he give the Ten Commandments before? Why do we have it again?
New generation.
And what happened between the time in Exodus 20 when he gave this Ten Commandments, and now here in Deuteronomy 5, what happened in that one generation? They wandered in the wilderness because of the forefathers' lack of faith. They weren't able to go into the promised land. Instead, remember when they sent the spies, and the spies came back and said, "Oh, these giants are too big. We can't take them out. We're gonna be in trouble." Of course, Jacob and Caleb said, "No, no, trust in the Lord. We'll be okay." And sorry,
Joshua
and Jacob. Joshua and Caleb, thank you. And then now, they wander 40 years, and now they're about to finally go into the promised land with that new generation. And so yes, Marlon, this is a reaffirmation of that, which would include now these people, and certainly there's that emphasis in that regard as well. So, I don't know if that, I think that's my way of saying I agree with your point, though. let's look now at Galatians 3:17. Diego, why don't you read that for us?
This I say, that the law, which was found 130 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For it, in the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
Okay, good. What's that 430 years referring to there?
When they were in captivity in Egypt.
Good. So, Abrahamic covenant was before captivity. Mosaic covenant is after captivity. There's 430 years in between. And what's the point here? What's that? I'm not sure that's how I would phrase it.
It wasn't the old covenant, that was the Abrahamic covenant. It served the Abrahamic covenant. And it wasn't meant to be for justification.
Okay. We'll get into the justification question in a moment. But, Kim, I also heard you mutter, can't annul the covenant. So, yeah, I think the point here, going with both those two answers, Abrahamic covenant, 430 years earlier, is not done away with by Mosaic covenant 430 years later. You see the point? So, you can't take those promises that God swore and said, this is how they're going to come by grace, etc., etc., and then say, well, actually, I'm adding these extra requirements now in order to get the Abrahamic covenant. And so it's saying that the Mosaic covenant, whatever it does, it can't do away with the Abrahamic covenant. That's the point. That makes sense? I'm seeing uncertainty on your face there. That makes sense? Okay. Okay, good. So what's then the difference? If we can ask this question, maybe we haven't studied enough yet to answer it, but what's the difference between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic? What do we see contrasted here? Do we see any contrast there, even in Galatians 3 that we just read there?
The law.
Versus what?
Promise,
that's right. Now, this could easily, we could become simplistic here, and I don't want to be overly simplistic because we're taking two verses out of a larger argument in Galatians and understanding it, but let's at least, you know, simply say that there's something about the Mosaic covenant that had an emphasis in law that was contrasted. Here we've seen something in the Abrahamic covenant that had an emphasis on promise. And again, we mentioned at the start, right, the promise for a people and a place. And now, in the Mosaic covenant, years later, there is this law added into the mix. And remember, what did the people do in Exodus 24 when that law came? What did they say? We would
obey.
We'll obey. And so now I want us to turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4. We're jumping around back and forth here. We're going to go back to Galatians 3 after this, just to keep you flipping. If you got a little bookmark, throw it in there. Deuteronomy 4, starting at verse 25, this envisions that they do not do very well what they said they would do in Exodus 34, being prophetic. I want us to read Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. 25 through 31. Jim, can you read that for us? No. Sarah Miller, can you read that for us?
When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them.
Okay, good. So, in verse... Okay, so maybe backing up. What's seeing going to happen?
Disobedience.
Disobedience, which is going to result in what?
Temporal blessing in the land.
They're going to be blessed for their disobedience?
Or temporal cursing.
Curses, okay, that's right. They're going to experience the curses under the Mosaic Covenant, and they are going to be removed ultimately from the land in exile. But then it's saying, if you, at that point, seek the Lord your God, that you're going to find him, and God is going to show mercy. Why in 31 is he going to show mercy? That's true. What else? The covenant. The covenant of your fathers. Now, I would argue here, based on other passages which are more explicit, that this isn't a reference to Mosaic covenant here. This is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. There's regularly references. Remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's, we saw, was it last time or the time before, Moses was interceding after the golden calf incident. And Moses' limited ability to intercede for this, what do you say about this people, right? What can you possibly say? They're moments left alone, and they're already building golden calves and worshiping them, right? You notice he doesn't say anything good about the people. Lord, forgive them, because they meant well. He didn't say that. No, he said, forgive them for your glory. What are the people going to say? What are the nations going to say when you bring your people out to the desert just to destroy them? But then Moses gave another argument. He said, and remember what you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the promise given to the fathers. And so, regularly you see this reference that when they really get in trouble, they need to remember what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, again, I think that fits well with this whole Galatians notion. Abrahamic covenant here, Mosaic covenant a number of years later. The difference is the law, this what you might call a principle of works that have been brought into the Mosaic Covenant. Not to say that there isn't some of this really down through all the ages, but it's particularly highlighted in the Mosaic Covenant. And let's then turn back to Galatians 3 now. Look at 3 starting in verse 19. Galatians 3:19 through 29. Who's got that for me? Marlon.
What purpose then does the law serve?
It was added because of transgressions till the siege come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Good. So, this thing we call the law here. Why, you know, really that's, we're saying it's kind of like the difference, right, between the Abraham and the Mosaic. Why did it get added? What's verse 19 say? Not a hard question. Because of transgression, that's right, thank you. Because of sin. This gets us to think about what in the world is the whole point of the law. What does law do? What did we say it did in our sermon, was it last week, from 1 Timothy? It reveals our sin, that's right. It shows how we fall short of the glory of God. Every mouth should be stopped by the law of God. And so what then, according to what we just read, should that lead us to do? That's right, actually, you shouldn't take out the word do. Who should it lead us to? Really, yeah. So that's in verse 24. So then the law was our, Marlon had tutor, mine says guardian. None of those are great translations. Anybody know what the Greek is here?
Pedagogos.
Pedagogos, good job, Marlon. A pedagogue. Anyone know what a pedagogue is?
Teacher.
Not the best definition.
The person with a stick.
The person with a stick, getting warmer in some regard. You know what a pedagogue was at that time? He was a slave. He was a slave in the house, but he was like the most honorable slave that we want our teachers to go to the art institute. We want our kids to go to the best school. So we're going to pick the best slave in our house. And his personal job is to instruct our kids and take care of them and make sure they know what 2 plus 2 is and 4 plus 4 is and all this. So they would pick the slave in the house, the most sort of respectable slave, and put him like personal caretaker and teacher and tutor as well as the discipliner of their kids. And who's in charge? The pedagogue or the kids? Who ultimately is in charge? The pedagogue or the kids? Well, the parents are, but between the pedagogue and the kids? Kind of the kids, even though they're not really yet, right? Because they are the heirs. They're the sons, right? Like, they're ultimately like, you work for me sort of thing, right? In that sort of environment. But not yet, because they haven't grown into maturity yet. And so it's saying that because of sin, God gave this law that is going to show our failings, show our condemnation, and it's going to make us realize we need salvation. We need a Redeemer. We need someone like Jesus the Christ so that we come into that relationship with Him and have faith and are saved. And ultimately, we can think of the long trajectory of this. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we no longer sin anymore. Right? Where we no longer sin anymore. There's a sense in which we won't need the law anymore. Because we'll all naturally do what the law has. Remember, Jeremiah says, everyone will know the Lord and the law. It'll become natural for us to live righteously. And that's what has begun to happen already, but not yet, for the life of the New Testament believer. And certainly in a sense, even under the Old Testament, we're going to look at that in a moment, even under the Old Testament, they could begin to know this ultimate salvation in Christ. Does that make sense? Maybe to reiterate what I was just saying, in Romans 3:19 it says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You know, there's this temptation for all of us to be like, Adam and Eve really screwed up. If I was in that position, I would have done so much better. But we all have our life that we live in which we show I'm just as guilty as they are. Right? We all have the law that says do this and live, and none of us do it. Notice in Galatians 3:31. That's not right. I was looking at Romans 3:31, but look at Galatians 3:12. Sorry. Galatians 3:12. Why don't you read that for us, Kim?
"Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them."
So there's this pitting here between law and faith, and it's in the context of justification ultimately. And then in Romans 3:31, the one I was just mentioning, it says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And so there's still a goodness of the law. And on the one hand, it drives us to Christ so that we find a justification in a different way. But then afterwards, of course, we come back and say, but the law was right the whole time. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the right thing. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the right thing. The law is affirmed and established for its goodness, and we begin to realize it's not ultimately burdensome, according to the 1 John sense. And becomes then a guide for us in how we look to live our life for the Lord. But the point is then, we can't be justified in this life by our keeping of the law, by works. That has repeatedly shown that that's not possible. So, there has to be another way. Justification through faith. And this is what's so clearly brought out in the New Covenant. It's what Galatians there is really driving home. But before we run out of time today, I want to make sure we realize there was a way in which that was present even under the Old Covenant. Even under the Abrahamic Covenant, even under the Mosaic Covenant. Flip over to Romans 4. Romans 4, 3 and 4. Nathan.
"For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift.
So what do you think? Is justification by faith available in the Old Covenant? Yes! It's right there with Abraham. Now you say, wait a minute, that was before the Mosaic Covenant, that was the Abrahamic Covenant. Read 6 and 8. 4, 6 and 8. 4, 6 through 8. Go ahead.
"Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin."
That's David talking there. That's clearly under the Mosaic Covenant. So under Abrahamic, under Mosaic, there is this one ultimate way in which anyone, and only through this way, someone can be justified before God. And it requires, not by works, but by faith. And I love the imputed language there, even referenced there in quoting Psalm 32. You know, we talk about justification, we like to use that big word, imputed. Right? We're declared righteous. And our sins have been imputed upon Christ on the cross. Right? He bore them in our place. And His righteousness, all the law-keeping that He did, is imputed to us as if we had kept the law ourselves. And we receive that by faith, so that God then looks upon us. He doesn't see the guilt of our sin. It's been pardoned and done away with. And instead, he sees the righteousness that Christ lived out for us. And so that is a gift received by faith. It was there under the Old Covenant. It's there all the more clearly under the New Covenant. And it's really what unifies the Bible under the covenant of grace. Does that make sense? Questions along that sort of lines? It was a mouthful there. Looking at the... we're running low on time, but let's flip over to Romans 11. I want to show here that it wasn't just David and Abraham. Romans 11, 1 through 7. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So, on the Old Covenant, see the 7,000 that were reserved, right? That was at one point in time. It references that. It said even in this case of great apostasy among the nation, even then there was a remnant. And so down through the ages, there have been even among Israel some who are truly Israel, those who are believers by grace, through faith, truly part of God's elect, and there are some who are outwardly in the Israelite community that weren't really of the Lord. And I think the issue is, go back to Romans 9, Romans 9:30. This notion how there were some under the Mosaic covenant that stumbled over the law. They thought they could be saved by their law keeping, but look at what Romans 9:30 says. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so some stumbled over the law because they thought, oh, the law, that means I can earn my way. That means I can do all this. No, that's to stumble over the law. Instead, you need to see the law as a tutor to Christ, that you'd be justified by faith. And though it paints it as stark terms, Israel versus Gentiles, remember we just read in chapter 11. When he says Israel, they're stumbling. He's not talking about the remnant among Israel. Because there has some at that time, like Paul himself, that were Israelites according to the flesh, and also Israelites according to the Spirit. And there are some Gentiles who are Gentiles according to the flesh, but not Gentiles according to the Spirit. They have been grafted in to that true Israel. That true Israel being those who have known God's grace through faith in Christ. Questions? I gave you a lot to think about today. This is really hard. This is the third week of Mosaic Covenant, and dealing with this all in one is you've got to kind of get all those pieces together to kind of put it all together. We're going to spend one more week of the Mosaic Covenant. We're going to talk about the signs of the covenant. We'll talk about that. And then we'll try to wrap this all up one more time to kind of like make sure we understand what we just got done talking about today. But at least as a starter, realize what God did by giving us the law and the Mosaic Covenant shows us we need a law keeper on our behalf. We need Christ to come and not just pay for our sins, but also earn heaven on our behalf. He has to be the righteous one that his righteousness can be counted to us and received by faith. And that's one of the parts of our redemption that really becomes clear with this whole thing called the law under the Mosaic Covenant. You'll probably have more questions as you digest that. Feel free to ask me afterward as well. And I'll be happy to continue the dialogue. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you that though we have not been able to do this and live, that by your grace, Christ has done it. And we stand justified in him. And we also thank you that he continues to work in us that sanctification. And we pray, Lord, that we continue to grow by your grace. Bless this break. Prepare us for our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.